Turn back then to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 as we look at this portion of God's word together this morning. I've given it the title Christian Freedom and Christian Love. At first glance, we have been going through this book on Sunday mornings. It seems a little bit of a curious change of topic, doesn't it? Over the last three chapters, 5, 6 and 7, all of those things seem to link together quite well, a little bit pointed and difficult as some of those topics were. In chapters 5, 6 and 7, it's talked about sexual immorality and church discipline, and then looked at marriage and divorce and singleness and widowhood and things like that. And some of those topics were rather hot potatoes and things that were difficult for us to think about, but necessary. But they did all link together, at least. Here it might seem at first glance in chapter 8, verse 1, why does Paul suddenly start talking about meat offered to idols? A little bit of a change from marriage in just the verse before. And so we might think, well, what's going on here? But one thing that does link them together is this theme of Christian freedom. And so that was there in those previous chapters. Yes, there is a freedom to marry or not to get married. That's a freedom that we have. And the limits of that freedom, that there is freedom to get married and to enjoy sexual intimacy within that, But in chapter 5, there was a limit to that freedom, that the sexual immorality was not allowed, and so on. So those have been there in the previous chapters as well. And it's that sort of theme that carries on, although the topic changes from marriage to meat offered to idols. There's still this same sort of linking idea of, well, what does it mean for us to understand our Christian freedom? And what is that freedom for? And what are the limits of that, perhaps, as well? It seems as well that it was a topic that they wanted to deal with. Chapter 8, verse 1, we read, now concerning things offered to idols. If you go back to chapter 7, verse 1, he started there, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. So it seems that, with no idea what happened to this letter, no one's ever seen it for a long, long time, that the Corinthian church wrote a letter back to Paul. And they wrote in it some things that were puzzling them, or some things that there was a little argument about in the church and so on. And so one of the things was about marriage, chapter 7. And one of the things they wanted to ask about, chapter 8, was about meat offered to idols. And so for them it was something that they wanted to talk about. It was something very relevant, something very difficult, and perhaps there were different opinions on it, as we notice here in this chapter. We said before, we did a little bit of background in previous weeks to understanding Corinth. And Corinth was a town, a city, on the coast in Greece. And it was an important Greek place and Roman place. And it had their religions. And so Corinth was full of temples and altars and idols to all sorts of Greek gods and Roman gods. Perhaps some of them you remember thinking about at school and things like that and the like. And so that was the culture that they grew up in. It was crammed, this town, full of idols and so on. And one of the things that went along with that pagan religion was you brought gifts to your god. And you went up to the temple to worship your god that was there in it, and you'd bring a gift to make your god happy. And one of the things people brought was meat. You'd go to the butchers, first of all, and buy a chop or a joint of beef or whatever it was, and you'd take it to your god, and would give it to your god. It was part of the pagan way. If you make your god happy, he'll do something nice for you, and so on. They were also very superstitious people. They were afraid of evil spirits in everything. And one of the things that happened, all this meat that was given to the gods in the temple, well, of course, the god has no need of. He's not going to eat into it, tuck into it, is he? And so the priests in these temples in Corinth would eat some of it. But still, there was so much they didn't need. So the meat was coming in through the front door of the temple, being given to the gods, and was being shipped out the back of the temple to the market to earn some more money for those in that religion, and so on. And so people would go to the market and buy these meats that had come from the temple. And one of the things they liked, though, it wasn't second-hand meat. This was good stuff for them, because they were very superstitious and afraid of evil spirits. Well, what if there was an evil spirit in your food? If you ate something that had an evil spirit in, well, if it came from the temple, it must be fine. And so everyone wanted this meat, and it was important. It was very valuable, a commodity, and so on. So it was an important thing to them however remote it might sound to us, but it was a big issue for them in their day. And so it's important to try and understand what Paul was driving at here in these verses. And the first thing he wants them to know is that, yes, there is this knowledge that we have that the idol is nothing. Look there in verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. Paul says, we know. We who are Christians, we who understand God's word, know that that idol, and there were scores of them there in Corinth, we know that those idols are nothing. They're fake. They're false. It's a lie. It just is nothing. That statue in the temple made of brass or gold or stone or wood or whatever it is, it's just that. It's nothing. There is only one God. So he tells us there, end of verse 4, there is no other God but one. Quoting, of course, the beginning of the Ten Commandments. There is no other God but one. Sure, he says, verse 5, there's many so-called gods. Oh, sure, there are people right the way around the world have so-called gods and have called all sorts of things and people and objects and locations gods. But he comes back to it again in verse 6. But the truth is, there's one God. Again there in verse 6. There is one God. And he expands it a little bit more fully there in verse 6. With this very careful phrase that he constructs. For there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. And so he says, there's one God. He said that before in verse 4, but he says it again here in verse 6. There is one God, and we call him Father. As Jesus taught us to do, we call him Father. And of whom are all things. Or you could say from. From whom are all things. And we, one of the things that he's made, but we live for him. We exist for him. God the Father, you could say he's the originator of all things. And that's the way it comes across in God's word. He's the one who decided things. He's the one who had a plan even before the creation of the world. He's the one who's the originator, the instigator of all of these things that would then happen. And then he carries on then in verse 6. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. See how he constructs those two sentences side by side in that verse. So there's one God, the Father, of whom, from him, come all these things, and we come from him. And there's one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, which puts a slightly different phrase to it, doesn't it? And shows us their complementary actions. So there are the Father and the Son. So the Father is the one who's the origin of this plan. He's the instigator, if you like. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one who achieves it. So we could think about that in creation. We are back in Genesis chapter 1, we're told that God said, let there be light. And in the New Testament, we're told actually that the Word of God in John is Jesus, is the Son. And so the Father is the one who has decided what to create. But Jesus was the one who did it. So it's from the Father through the Son. It's all creation comes from the Father and was brought about through the work of the Son and so on. And it's the same then in salvation. It's the same in salvation. It was God's plan, the Father's plan before the creation of the world, to send his Son. And God the Father is the one that we are reconciled to through the work of the Lord Jesus. You see how those two words relate together to show their absolute unity in what they're doing, the Father and Son, and the Spirit as well, who's not mentioned here in these verses, but how they're completely united in that work, but they have slightly different parts that they're doing. Does that make sense? And so in creation and in salvation, it is the same. The Father and Son work wonderfully together to bring about this work of salvation, but they are doing slightly different things. For we're reconciled to the Father through that work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those verses as well are a wonderful reminder, aren't they, of the uniqueness of God. Just like the people of Corinth, we live in a very multicultural world when there's all sorts of religions that are happening, maybe even in the other houses down our road or whatever, there's people worshipping all sorts of different gods. And in our culture, we want to be very understanding and tolerant. We don't want to cause a lot of problems and frictions. We don't want to antagonize other people by being, derisive and difficult and so on. But it is a truth we need to stand to, isn't it? There is only one God, as Paul tells us twice here in these verses and many other times in God's word as well. That the uniqueness of the true living God who's revealed to us in the Bible. And the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our boys' brigade, we've been learning some memory verses over this summer period. One of the memory verses they learned is that very well-known one in Timothy, that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One of the verses the children have been learning over the last couple of weeks. Same sort of idea is here in this letter of Paul. There's one God and one Lord Jesus Christ, one mediator, only one way for us to be made right with God, as the Lord Jesus himself would say, as he would tell him that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so it's an important thing for us to remember in our multicultural world that the truth we hold to this, there is one God, one true and living God revealed for us in the Lord Jesus Christ and through his word. It's not just a truth that's about God, though. It also reflects on us as well. For as Christians, look at the last two bits of that those phrases. We live for God. We live for God. But we can only do that through Jesus. Do you see that in those two verses as well? In those two phrases? We might try to live for God, but we can't. We can't please God. The only one who has pleased the Father is the Lord Jesus, his Son. Only the Lord Jesus. He was the only one who could do his Father's will. He was the only one who could obey his Father. And what his Father wants is for us to have faith in the Lord Jesus. And for us to come to the Lord Jesus and put our trust in him. That pleases the Father, we're told, aren't we, in John's Gospel. And then, as Christians, we live for the Father, but not on our own, through Jesus, through his strength, through his help, and through his intercession for us. Such a beautiful phrase that there in verse 6. Wonderful verse that reminds us of the uniqueness of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, what the gospel is, and how that relates to us as well. But coming back to the other theme, well, he started off in verse 4, well, an idol's nothing. And he carries on in verse 8 as well. And in many ways, food is nothing. Food doesn't matter. Linking back to what he was saying before. Food, not that it has no importance to us. Of course, we need it to stay alive. But what he's saying is food doesn't have any spiritual significance. As you head home after church, it doesn't really matter whether you go home and have a cheese sandwich or go home and have roast pork. Neither one is more eternally significant to God. God is not pleased with one more than the other, and so on. And so it's important for us to know, say that idols, they didn't matter, and the food didn't matter either. And so he comes to this truth there in verse 9, which he comes to in the end. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. In looking at these things before, this black and white truth that an idol's nothing and the food doesn't really matter either, Paul says to them, you are free. They had this knowledge there in verse 1 and so on. They had this liberty there in verse 9. You're free from all that idol mumbo jumbo. All that stuff from before, you know it's nothing. You know it's false. You know it's rubbish. And all those things before about the do's and don'ts of what you eat and don't eat, You know all of that. It doesn't matter as well. You're free from all of that. But, he says, verse 9, beware lest that freedom becomes a stumbling block to others. So he deals with this truth, this aspect of, that was particularly relevant to the Corinthians about eating meat from the idols and so on. So this is the idols and nothing, you're free from all of that. The food doesn't matter either, you're free from that too, and all of those rules about it. But the wider point he wants to make is here in verse 9. Beware. If somehow your freedom actually is a stumbling block to somebody else. Again, at first glance, we perhaps might think, well, again, this isn't particularly important for us today, is it? We don't go down to the shops and see different arrays of food in the supermarket, meat that's been offered to idols, but actually it is something that they're a little bit, even in our culture. It's thought nowadays, it's been up in the news a bit more recently, over the last month or so, that probably between a tenth and a fifth of meat in our supermarkets is halal. That is meat that has been dedicated to Allah. A fifth of abattoirs in this country are Islamic abattoirs. And so when the animal is killed, it is dedicated to Allah. And a Muslim who has to be there on the premises prays, utters these few words, as each animal is killed. And yet, what about that? That's meat that's been dedicated to Allah, to this God who's not a God. And in some ways we go, well, we're free. It doesn't matter. We're free from all that. It makes no difference to the true God, exactly where the meat came from, what have you, and so on. It's one of those things that's in the news a lot at the moment. Over these last couple of months, there's been a little bit of a debate about whether everyone should be told where their meat comes from, what happened to it, although we don't necessarily want to know the whole details of it. But there's a little bit of thing, you know, and it's come across with some big brands, and Pizza Express and Subway have got into trouble because they're only serving halal meat, but they didn't tell anyone, and so on, and things like that. And so there's a little bit of a thing, well, we should be told about those things. That's one issue. There's another issue that a lot of people are more concerned about, really, in all honesty, in the population, is about animal rights. Whether the meat that comes from these different sources has all been treated humanely and so on as well. But even in that, we as Christians know that it doesn't matter. We're free from all that. We don't need to worry about the superstitions of other religions and so on. We know that it's nothing. There's no significance in it at all. But here, Paul tells us of something that's important, not just about the topic of meat, but we'll bring it on to something else later on, how our freedom, which is a good thing that God has given us... Sorry about that. The microphone's dropped off. Is it still working? Good, sorry. In that, how our freedom in all sorts of issues... We have to be careful it doesn't then become a stumbling block to others and something that they may struggle with. We need to think about others. And so in the first couple of verses of the chapter, he talked about this issue a little bit more. So back in verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Again, those of us who've been looking at this book over the last couple of weeks know that the people in Corinth were often quite a proud bunch. They lived in a very fiercely competitive culture. They were very proud of their achievements and their accomplishments and their pecking order in society and the like. And that rubbed off in the church. And the church had some similar problems with pride and things like that. You might remember from some of the earlier chapters. And here, this idea that we know everyone has knowledge in verse 1, it kind of, Paul is saying, well, actually, we all have knowledge. Whereas it might have been more a sort of claim to fame for some of them in particular. There might have been those in the church who were very keen on saying, look how clever I am, how much I understand, how wise and mature that I am as a believer. I know these things about idols. I know these things about food. I'm free from all that, so who cares? I can do what I like, really, because of this knowledge that I've got. And that's the way it comes across here in this chapter. And so Paul says, no, that kind of knowledge puffs up. Again, a phrase he's used before in a previous chapter, but love builds up. That's important for us to clarify, just as we have done when this came up before in a previous chapter, that Paul is not anti-knowledge. Otherwise, he wouldn't have written so many letters. He wanted people to know things. He wanted people to know the truth. Paul is not anti-knowledge. In fact, he often would pray for believers that they would know the truth. For instance, Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, where he prays, "For this reason, since the day we heard of it, we do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." Again, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, "And you've put off the old self and you've put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." So Paul is not anti-knowledge. Knowledge is essential. That's why Paul's writing it down. There's a very well-known, memorable phrase in Hosea as well, where God says, "My people die from a lack of knowledge." And so Paul is writing down this truth that he wants them to know because knowledge is important. But it's not just knowledge to puff us up and inflate us like a balloon. It's knowledge that is meant to make us love God more and love other people more. And one important foundation for our knowledge is to acknowledge how little our knowledge is. That makes sense? It's there in verse 2. "If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet, as he ought to know." Paul says that one big foundation for our knowledge is to realize how little we know. If you meet a person who says they're very wise, knowledgeable, and mature, don't believe them, because they're not. If you meet a Christian who says they're very wise and knowledgeable, and mature, they're not. Because the sign of being knowledgeable and mature is to realize how little we know. So you can notice people who are mature and wise, not because they trumpet that, but because you see how humble they are. And you see that knowledge in action. You can tell who are mature. You don't need them to say so. And I'm sure we've all met people like that. But can we be the same? That smug, superior idea that we get about ourselves, that just puffs us up with pride. No, Paul says, we don't need that. You need knowledge, yes, but that knowledge should lead to action, and that should lead to love. Love for God and love for others. What about us? We didn't need to come here this morning just for some more religious information. We didn't need to come here this morning just to know more stuff and have it tucked away there in some grey cell that up in our brain. We need to come here to hear the knowledge, to hear the truth about God, but for then to us to apply it. That it might be knowledge that does something. Knowledge that becomes action. Something that we obey. And shown principally in our love for God and our obedience to him and our love for others. So he says in verse 3, "If anyone loves God, this one is known by him." Not if anyone knows God. Not if anyone says all this stuff they know about God. No. If anyone loves God, that's what matters. And they will love God because God knows them. The other way around. Turns the table on it completely. It's not that we know God and all this stuff we've accumulated in our minds about God. No. It's that he knows us. That he loves us. As we were looking a couple of weeks ago in 1 John, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son as a propitiation for our sins, that he saved us. The problem was here in Corinth, with their superior knowledge as they thought of it, we're free, we know all these things, we can go and eat meat, we can go to an idol temple, we know it's all rubbish. But Paul is saying, what about other Christians? What about somebody weak who doesn't understand all of those things? What about somebody who's just been converted from paganism? And they used to do all that stuff. They used to go up to the temples and bow down to those idols, and they used to take up their meat and so on, and they used to buy it from the market. And what if you, who think of yourself as a very mature Christian, what if you encourage or coerce or force your brother to do something that their conscience forbids? What if you, in your freedom to eat meat and even go to the temple, and you know it's all a hullabaloo and it doesn't matter, but what if your actions had an impact upon another Christian who was a bit more fragile and didn't perhaps understand all of those things? And so you encourage them to eat meat from the temples, and then their conscience condemned them, verse 7. Not everyone has that knowledge. For some with a consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So what about a young believer or somebody who doesn't understand that? And you encourage them to eat this meat, and yet their conscience is struck afterward. What have I done? I've gone back into idol worship again. And I've gone back, I've forgotten all those important things I learned about Christ. He says to them very, very strongly in verse 11, and because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish. Once and there, perhaps even because of your attitude, what if you made another Christian stumble and perish? Paul says, if that was even a risk there in verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I cause him to stumble. That was Paul's attitude to freedom. Not trumpeting his own freedom to do whatever he liked and whatever he was free to do in God's words. But Paul says, no, I'd restrict myself. I'd voluntarily not do that if it was going to have an impact upon somebody else. Now, as I said, it's probably not much of an issue in our day-to-day. Maybe if somebody came into our churches converted from another religion, converted from Islam and used to halal meat and all that sort of thing, converted from another religion where they had been worshipping idols, perhaps it is something we might need to address then. But in all sorts of other ways. What about the converted ex-alcoholic? They used to be given to drinking all that alcohol. Now they've been saved and they want to turn away from that all. But there's another Christian who feels themselves that they're free to enjoy a pint. And anyways, they are. But what matters most? Their freedom or somebody else's spiritual welfare? What if through your freedom to enjoy a pint encourages or coerces somebody else, an ex-alcoholic, to drink and so on, quite apart from the addictive sort of side of it, but how it impacts their conscience as well? We need to be aware of that, our freedom. And what matters most, our freedom or our love for somebody else? The converted ex-gambler, who's always been in that world of cards and money and gambling and so on. And you think you're quite happy and can enjoy a game of solitaire or whatever it is. And there's nothing to do with gambling. It's nothing to do with money. But what if you just having those cards there would have an impact on somebody else? It can be in all sorts of things. 101 ways. How we need to be careful whether we're more concerned about our freedom or our love for somebody else. And there's loads of different ways that it could apply. People have different opinions on the use of the Lord's Day and on sports and on fashions and what to wear and music taste and all sorts of things. We need to be aware in all of those grey areas, perhaps. What matters most, our rights or our love? Just because we may have the right to do something doesn't make it right to do it. What matters is maintaining the unity, doesn't it? We're told in Psalm 133. How wonderful it is, how blessed it is when God's people agree. We should never encourage somebody else to sin. And lastly, of course, these verses remind us, just as we read this morning at the beginning from Philippians chapter 2, of the Lord Jesus Christ. When sometimes we think, oh, I've got to do this for my brother or sister, this other Christian. Oh, they're so annoying with their little foibles and all the things they're particular about. And it can sometimes grate against them. Oh, do I have to give up that just so they don't whinge about it? But think of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we're told to so many times in scriptures, think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave up everything. Might it have crossed his mind, why do I have to do that for that bunch of sinners? No. He went ahead and gave up everything. He gave up his freedom. He denied himself. He gave up his rights. He died. He gave his life as a sacrifice for us. That's what Jesus did for us. Isn't that wonderful? When we're sometimes feeling a little bit put out about the things we have to, you know, give up for somebody else, think of Jesus. And the love Jesus has, even for the most fragile believer, even this believer who's very weak and doesn't understand an awful lot, they're valuable to Christ. Because our doing something against that person isn't just causing them to sin, but it's sinning against Christ there in verse 12. You're wounding the weaker conscience. You sin against Christ. Just as Jesus said in the gospel, you know, it'd be for somebody who causes one of his little ones to stumble. It'd be better for a millstone to be hung around his neck and thrown in the deepest sea. We don't want to cause one of Christ's people to stumble. Because Christ loved them. However fragile they may be, they're valuable to him. And do we know that truth? Do we know that truth? Even if the issue of meat sacrificed to idols isn't one we need to think about particularly. But are we content to give up our freedom? To follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ? To deny ourselves? To take up our cross? And follow him? As he would say. Do we know that truth? Do we know that gospel truth of the Lord Jesus Christ who gave up everything for us? And so what could there be that we aren't willing to give up for him and for his people? Do we follow in his footsteps? What do we value more? Our rights or our brothers and sisters? What matters to us? Our freedom or our love? Let's close and sing together our last hymn. It's number 653, if you want to follow it in the hymn books. First, it talks about that great love, not that we have, no, but that he has. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven, to earth come down.